You are listening to Truth Time with Pastor Monty.
Just when I thought I was out, they pulled me back in.
I do have a very particular set of skills. Skills I've acquired over a very long career.
You want answers? You can't handle the truth!
The problem is having the right worldview and acting upon it. The worldview that gives men and women the truth of what is.
Welcome to Truth Time with Pastor Monty, a show where two pastors from different generations talk about truth in today's culture. At the top of the show today, let's go ahead and spread this content by liking and sharing it and making sure that you're subscribed to our show. And for all of you on YouTube, of course, hit the bell so you can be informed of all of our upcoming shows. The Truth Time with Pastor Monty broadcast is a part of Lathe Bible Fellowship's online podcast network of shows at ABF Studios. If you're interested in this ministry or our other shows, you can check us out at abfstudios.org, where you can access more resources, donate, and learn more about ABF and our local church in the PDX area of Oregon. And now that all of that is said, I am Pastor Josh, the senior pastor over at ABF, and your co-host for the show, and this is Pastor Monty.
Welcome to the show today. This is Pastor Monty, and we will jump right in to where we left off last week in the Christ Factor. So in the Christ Factor, we have been in 1 Peter. We're in the first chapter of 1 Peter. And last week, we ended with verse 9, which basically Peter was talking about the significance of our salvation. And in verse 10, he goes on to expand on that just a little bit and talk about, I guess you would say, the foundation of the history behind it. So verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things unto which angels long to look.
Hey, what version are you reading? You don't know. I'm trying to find the version.
And the ESV.
The ESV. Okay, got it. I'll try and move to that version.
Yeah, the ESV. Okay, then he goes. So basically, he's essentially saying that this issue of salvation was not something which was not thought about ahead of time, but it was in the plan of God. Even as the prophets, looked at this issue, and even as the prophets prophesied in regard to the coming of Christ, there's a substantial section of scripture, for example, in Isaiah, where you see prophecies in regard to Christ and when he's going to be born, where he's going to be born, and then in the Psalms you see the same type of thing. Indicates there are several passages throughout the Old Testament where it was indicated that God's plan was to present the means by which we would be able to be reconciled to him through salvation. So in verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So let's just stop there for a second, because I think this is so powerful. This is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament, both in the writings of Paul and the other apostles, that as disciples of Christ, as members of the body of Christ, we are no longer to conform to that which was before our knowledge of Christ. Mm-hmm. We're no longer to follow the passions of the flesh because what? Because the Apostle Paul reminds us the flesh is dead. Self is dead. And we live to bring glory and honor to Christ. But the objective of that is for us to take on that which we already are. Peter is saying here that we are to be reminded that we are holy. Why are we holy? We're holy not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Mm-hmm. And we are to take on the mantle of holiness then, not conforming to the old, which we lived in ignorance, but conforming to the new person who we are in Jesus Christ. That's a tall order. Can I add to that? It's pretty straightforward, I guess.
Well, again, I think that Peter starts it off by talking about the inheritance that we're supposed to have, right? And so here we have this reference to being obedient children. And there is this concept of adoption, that our inheritance comes through adoption. And so a lot of people, I think, enter into their faith thinking that they can sort of adopt God into their worldview.
When right. They're adopting God. God is not adopting them.
Right.
Okay.
And so the inheritance comes from understanding that you have been taken out of your former way of living, and now you are living completely differently, and you are living as a member of his family. And so that's why I think that's where the responsibility to not be conformed. It's do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, to what you were before you were adopted into his family. And then subsequently, to be conformed to what it means to be a member of his family. And I think a lot of Christians don't understand that because they think they're adopting God and not the other way around.
I like it. That's a good insight into where a lot of people are coming from. Because I personally, you know, as I've interacted with people the many years that I've been in the church, I find this to be a real struggle for people, that for them to understand that we are called to be holy. Mm-hmm. We are holy. We are deemed holy because of our relationship with Christ and through his shed blood. But then the call of Peter is to say, you are holy, so live like you're holy.
Right.
And people struggle with that.
Well, it's the common call across the board, whether it's Peter or Paul, like Romans 12, you know, again, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed
by the renewing of your mind. Yes.
James says the same thing. John says the same thing when he talks about, you know, love, and this is how love is. And if you're not this way, then you don't really know God, and so on and so forth. It's the common call to transform yourselves, to confess, repent, and then allow yourself to be sanctified. And I think a lot of people don't understand. I think the other thing that they don't understand is the smallness of the non-Christian worldview. And
yes,
what I mean by that, like Peter talks about it being your former ignorance. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance.
Yes.
The idea there being that you lived in such a way where your worldview was small and your passions were conformed to a small worldview. It's the same thing as, you know, let's say that you have, I don't know, a McDonald's cheeseburger or something like that, right?
Okay.
You have a McDonald's cheeseburger and it's on the plate and it's on a large table and around it is a whole bunch of other food, but all you can see is this McDonald's cheeseburger and you're hungry. And so you just go for that McDonald's cheeseburger, but there's, you know, better foods that are on that table also that you just don't know about.
Right. Like a Burger King Whopper or...
Okay. Or a Jack in the Box Ultimate Cheeseburger.
Or a Wendy's Baconator.
The Baconator is top notch. But the point being is you have these passions that if you controlled them, you could have, not that we're utilitarian in nature, but God wants us to give us a bigger blessing. And if you actually controlled those passions and didn't, and thought bigger than the small box that you resided in before you were a Christian, then you would have a bigger blessing. So I think that that's another aspect too, is you have to understand that your former self was ignorant of the true nature of things. And when you are acting on the passions of your former self, like just really craving that cheeseburger, and that's all you know, and you don't want to do anything else besides that, then you're missing out on a larger world that's out there.
Yeah, I like it. I like it. The other thing he finishes the thought, and we'll finish our thought with this today, but he goes on to say, as we're called to be holy, right? So he says, you're called to be holy, so conduct yourself as one who is holy. And then he goes on to say, but if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. So he's giving us insight into not only live holy as one who is holy, but why do we live that way? Because as you were just alluding to, mm-hmm. because you now are living in a bigger picture, and you understand who God is, and you understand that the glory of God far exceeds that which you originally understood when you were in your state of ignorance. Mm-hmm. You now know who God is, and so part of that knowledge has to do with your understanding of who He is in regard not only to I would just say not we understand Him more in His righteousness.
Yeah,
we understand Him in His holiness, and we are called to glorify Him in that fashion. And there is a certain, I know some people really don't like this, but there is a certain amount of, the scripture uses the word fear. I take it more as an issue of respect, I think. Mm-hmm. That fear causes us to be mindful of how we conduct ourselves because of who we are aligned with.
I mean, I think that fear is the proper word. I think the problem is that we import with fear paranoia, right?
Mm-hmm.
And right. So we put a prefix onto it, like an unspoken prefix, that it's irrational fear. And we're not supposed to have an irrational fear, but just like fire, you should have a proper fear of fire.
Yeah, respect,
so respect
for it,
respect is a good way of putting it. But there is an element to the unknownness of God. And that is to say that he is transcendent. So there are things that we can't know about Him except by revelation.
Right.
But we also know that He is good because what has been revealed is good. So we don't need to fear God, but we should fear Him in the standpoint of us being, of Him being transcendent to us. Of us, you know, basically being under His thumb and having a respect for that. Yeah.
Which goes back to your point that we'll end with at the very beginning. You were talking about the fact that there are many people today that think that they're adopting God,
right,
rather than they're being adopted by God.
Right.
And those people that hold the view that they're adopting God into their life have a very casual attitude.
Well, you see it all the time. We see it all the time, or we've seen it all the time, where there are people who literally, they believe they like spend their life interviewing God. You know, like, I'm going to try you on here. I need you to show me what is necessary in my, like, what do you have to offer me that's necessary in my life? Like, why should I change this thing?
Yeah.
Why should I, you know, we're going to get into a relationship, but it's going to be more of a tit for tat sort of thing. And that's just not, that's not how it is. With God, you take them or leave them.
Yeah.
Like, that's pretty much what it is.
Right.
So.
Okay. So we're going to end this part of our time together then at that point and move on to
The heart of the matter.
The heart of the matter. Yes. So the heart of the matter, to catch you up, remember, has to do with the issue of relationship. In the last 3 years, we've been, well, this would be the third year now, but we've been discussing the issue of relationship. So today, we've talked about the relationship with our relationship with God. In previous broadcasts, we've talked about our relationship, intimate relationships, intimate human relationships, familial type relationships, and our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the body. And now we want to talk about what our relationship should look like specifically in regard to the world. Now, today, what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of do a general overview. And then over the next several weeks, we're going to get down and dirty.
Okay.
But today, we're going to talk about just a general overview, which may catch some people by surprise.
I think it's about to catch me by surprise. So let's let's hit it.
Okay. Well, so we ended with the fact that how should the world know the body of Christ? Mm-hmm. By their love for one another, and not a worldly love, but a godly love. So we've talked about that and the sacrificial nature of our love, all dominated by our desire to want to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Now, John, the book of John, chapter 15, starting at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and the Father. But the word is written in the law that must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So, and we could read on in this chapter, but basically what he's saying is, look, when you're a member of the body of Christ, when you're a disciple of Christ, and you've taken on the mantle of Jesus Christ, then all that he stands for is the world is against. Mm-hmm. And because you position yourself with Christ, the world is going to be against you. And we can and we will go through a myriad of the different aspects where you'll see that playing itself out. But believers, those who follow Jesus Christ, should not be surprised that when they were in their ignorance, when they were living in sin, where they were living as the world would live and do things, the world had no problem with them. But when they came to know Christ and they got religion, they've now had to deal with the, the consequences of that, the world's not happy with that. And they then become attacked. And what John is saying, well, what Jesus is saying, as John records it, you shouldn't be surprised.
Yeah, I think it's important to note that the world mostly, depends on what power structure is in play, but mostly, at best, the world works off of, what is that? It's a socio-political theory. It's like you scratch my back and I scratch yours.
Tit for tat.
Yeah, there's a term for it. I can't remember what it is off the top of my head. But the world works off of that. The United States, for instance, is built off of that social contract.
Yes. Yeah.
And the truth is that you're not friends. That's the truth. You're not friends. You have no covenant relationship. It's built on a social cold war, essentially. That, you know, I want a certain resource. You have that resource. And then I have a certain resource that you want. And so let's use them together, and then we won't destroy each other and we'll be able to mutually advance. However, the moment that you turn your back, the moment that you lose that resource, the moment that you have a moment where you weren't controlled, there's no innate grace in that system.
Yeah.
And I think that that's the thing. So you may be tempted to think, oh, my non-Christian neighbors, for instance, have always been kind to me, mm-hmm. and they've treated me well. Well, of course they have, because if you've treated them well, then they have no reason to rock the boat of that system.
Right.
But the moment that you go against them, the moment you don't, what's the hot button term? Ally, the moment you are not an ally to them, but you set yourself against certain ideals or anything that makes it hard for them. Maybe you're not setting yourself against them, but you're setting yourself against something that will make it hard for them to just not rock the boat. Then their true colors show.
Yeah.
And that you have to understand is that's the way that the world works. And you can't be naive and think that because a person is not stabbing you in the back right now, that you are friends with them. And the best example of this is Jesus entering the city and being praised, and then 7 days later being, killed. They're shouting, right, Hosanna in the highest, praise his name, which, they're trying to give glory to God, and they're affirming Jesus as a messianic figure. And then 1 week later, those same people are saying, crucify him. Why? They didn't change their mind. They never had their mind made. That's what it is.
Yeah, and what I find is that many believers have a great deal of difficulty with this area, mm-hmm. because there are certain things that Jesus says that strikes the world as being arrogant and non-inclusive.
It
most definitely is. If you're a disciple of Christ, then you have to fall in line with Christ's claims, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah.
No one comes to the Father except through me. And so you've got people saying, well, what about Muhammad? What about, particularly in today's world, what about Muhammad? What about, what about the extension of that Islam? What about Roman Catholicism? What about,
what about just me?
The myriad of churches with beliefs that want to fall under the umbrella of Christianity, who in no way represent Christianity.
Yeah.
That's a very exclusive statement. And you have to say, Jesus said he is the only way that we are to come into a relationship with God. And yes, John, you're very much in line when you say, what about me? Because we have a whole group of people today who believe that they are God.
Yeah. Well, there's
We even have some clown on radio that calls him Charlemagne de God.
Oh, the rapper?
Yeah.
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 Or Tyler the Creator.
Yeah.
Megan Thee Stallion. I don't know, that's not the same thing. the anthropocentric nature, the nature of things circulating around man makes the statement arrogant. And that is our sinful intuition, to think that it all centers around us. And so, yes, when Jesus makes statements like that, it is arrogant from an anthropocentric standpoint. Yet, that doesn't make it untrue. And once you shed that me center point, that apex where everything centers around me, and you realize, again, you move past the ignorance of your former self, as Peter was saying, once you move past that, you realize that not only is it not arrogant, it's rightful.
Right.
And that's what you have to understand, is it isn't an arrogant claim unless you think that you are equal to God. But God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and then God the Father, they never claim to be on equal terms with man.
No.
And that's the thing. So once you accept the possibility of it and you understand it, then of course it's going to be different. But is it offensive? It is not offensive to logic. It's like one of the most logical things out there. It's offensive to intuition. It's offensive to sinful intuition that wants us to be able to say what truth is instead of what God says. And yet we run against the truth of that logic all the time because we can't jump off a bridge and fly.
Right. And philosophically, what took place over the centuries is this move away from understanding that we are a creation, that we are small in the magnificence of what is represented. Philosophically, we begin to say, well, we're just going to remove God.
Yeah.
And what did we replace him with? Philosophically, what immediately came into being then, and you can study this for yourself, is the philosophical belief of secular humanism, which essentially, what did it do? It replaced God with man being the center of everything, which is just,
Well, and I think this is why
that doesn't even make sense.
Jesus' accusation against man when he says in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin.
Yeah.
But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. That's the crux of it, right?
Yes.
Because anybody can claim to be God. Anybody can claim that. That's the arrogance. And that would be arrogant, but it is the freedom of man to claim. But Jesus didn't just claim it, he proved it.
Yeah, he demonstrated it.
So you have to, that would be a better way of saying it. He demonstrated it. So you have to decide for yourself whether that's proof. To me, my conviction is that history records this incident with this very real person, not incident, but a series of incidents with this very real person leading up to an apex moment where history records that something happened wherein people were willing to die for the idea that this man rose from the grave and that he predicted he would do so.
Right.
So when I take that into account, if that's true, then I have every reason to believe that that person is transcendent to the system, that that person is what he claims to be.
Yes.
And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I did all these things in front of you. Yes. I have a right to what you call arrogance.
Yes.
I have a right
because,
to it.
Because it's not arrogance.
Right. I have a right to it. And if you don't agree with it, then you are condemned because of it.
Yes. And we have seen multiple places. We won't go into them at this point because we want to close this section for now. But Scripture is very clear. Jesus is very clear that if you are a disciple of Christ, you cannot align yourself with the world or the way the world thinks. It simply runs contrary to who you are. We looked at First Peter. We talked about our holiness and our call to holiness. We've talked about the fact that in Christ we have salvation and relationship with God. We have aligned ourselves. If you have aligned yourself with Jesus Christ, the world will hate you. And you cannot align yourself with the way the world thinks. That's really what Scripture is saying. And so what we'll do over the next many weeks is we'll give that, we'll put some flesh to that skeleton.
So you're saying that's the foundation of relationship?
In regard to the world, yes.
In regard to the world, and then we'll build on that.
Yes, in regard to the world. All righty.
Which means we are approaching.
So let's move on, and let's talk about, what are we calling this section?
We're calling the section Truth Talk.
Truth Talk. Okay, Truth Talk.
Truth Talk. Talk with a K.
There, got it. Okay, so we're moving into our section Truth Talk, where we're going to specifically react to the way the world does things through some shorts. And last week, we played a short, and we didn't have much time to expand on it. Now, in this section, this is a, how would I say this? This is a experimental section for Josh and I, because I tend to be longer winded.
It's true.
And see the extension of what is being said. And so I would want to elaborate on that. And Josh tells me that I can't do that. And Josh,
it's not that you can't do it. It's just not conducive to a certain subsect's way of learning.
And Josh, if you push a particular button, he's likely to go off on a tangent as well. So we both have to control ourselves in this. So last week we ended our discussion basically with this short that Josh is going to play to remind you, and then we'll just basically elaborate it on a little bit further before we do another one.
Okay. Let me get that screen up.
Okay. Oh, there we go.
And let me just fix something real quick. We're still working out the kinks in the system. I thought that I had, but I guess not. Hold on a second. Let's see here. Where is that? There it is. And
this part of our show is a work in progress.
Yeah, we're still working on it. Okay, we should be good now. All right, you ready? Here we go.
Why are Christians so against people being trans?
What's up? My name is Cal, and I'm trans. So this video goes on, as you might imagine, to say that Christians are against people being trans because they believe that God created every being on this earth exactly as they were intended to exist, and that God doesn't make mistakes. The fallacy of this argument is that it denies the possibility that God made trans people. The video says that God never puts any soul in the wrong body. But I didn't get top surgery because I'm in the wrong body. Top surgery was part of God's plan for me. There's nothing in the Bible that says that body modification is wrong or sinful or goes against God. I've got tattoos. You probably...
All right.
They obviously haven't read the Old Testament. So my initial reaction to this has to do... There's a couple of things right off the top. First of all, when we're talking about creation... And how God created us. God tells us in the Old Testament, in Genesis in particular, the creation narrative. And the creation narrative specifically says he created them male and female. Mm-hmm. There's no difference in that. Now, when this individual is talking about themselves...
There's nothing different than that.
There's nothing different than that. Now, when this individual is talking about themselves, they are acting as though their creation... happened out of sin. And the reality is that all individuals that came after the fall are created not in perfection, but are created out of sin because it entered into the world through the actions of Adam.
So that's, it happened in sin.
Yes.
Not separate from sin.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's the reason why, and you get the same argument when you deal with people that believe that their homosexuality is justified because God created them that way.
Again, we're talking about the difference between intuition and logic, and
right.
They have a particular intuition that's based on sin.
Yes.
Just because they have that intuition doesn't mean
that it is God's intended order.
Right.
So to that end, like, you can say that this is the truth, but then you justify everything. What you're also denying here is that God is revelatory, that he says things about who he is and what he wants for mankind. And so, you know, she's not doing that.
So
she's picking and choosing.
Yeah. So the second, which many non-believers do,
believers do.
Yes, sir. The second issue that is here is that this argument goes across the board. When you align yourself with Jesus Christ, when you become a disciple of Christ, self is dead, you're risen to walk a new life, mm-hmm. and your perspective is not that of the world, but the perspective is what God has to say. So Jesus, the Apostle Paul called Jesus the second Adam. And our alignment as the church takes away from our thinking, should take away from our thinking what we were prior to Christ. So if you are a member of the body of Christ, regardless of what your predisposition towards a defect in being born into sin is, so what I'm saying is alcoholism, yeah. Incest,
whatever homosexual,
gossip, whatever it is,
it doesn't matter.
Yeah, all this list of sins and everything.
Because you now conform your intuition
to Christ.
To Christ.
That's exactly correct.
Yes, you have to put on a new self. Okay, well, let's hit another one. I'm gonna get that on the screen. And okay, here we go. I think we'll see. Okay, I don't know what this is.
Let's make some Hulu.
No. All right. These are not. Let's see. What we'll do is we'll search a hashtag. There you go.
You don't believe in afterlife. You don't believe in heaven and hell and all that. Why don't you just go around raping and murdering as much as you want?
I do.
What?
I do go around raping and murdering as much as I want, which is not at all. Because he's got conscience.
But if death is just the end, what's the point?
What's the point in what?
Living. Might as well just kill yourself.
So if you're watching a movie and you're really enjoying it, someone with Kevin Hart in.
Yeah.
And someone points out that this will end eventually. Do you just go, oh, forget it then. What's the point? And just turn it off.
No, because I can watch it again.
Well, I think life is precious because you can't watch it again.
So that is, I can tell just by listening to it. Oh, weird. The picture's off. It's so strange. Now the picture's off. Anyway, I can tell who that is speaking. That's Ricky Gervais. Weird, it went to full screen. That must be why it's like that. Anyway.
I've heard the name, but I, you know.
Yeah, he's a comic, and he's a creator of The Office.
Oh, okay. Gotcha.
So, but his main point was that we have a conscience, and then he says that he's acting out of conscience, and his conscience tells him not to do that. And I think that there's a bit of a... it's a bit of a shell game or like a bait and switch, right?
Right.
Because this person is obviously impressed by his wit. He's very, very funny. By his like quickness and like, oh my gosh, what a great answer, you know. But what he's doing is he is putting in there this idea of conscience as if it is this big morality trope, as if everybody has the same conscience. So maybe he wouldn't rape and murder because he doesn't want to, but that doesn't mean another person wouldn't or doesn't. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing is that why is there a conscience?
Right. And philosophically, what we've seen happen just from the trying to understand the nature of man and who man is that we have moved from a position of social mores being demonstrated to us by scripture, by an understanding that we were created by a God, and that there are standards which are set by how it is that we live in relationship with him and with one another. So you have the social constructs, for example, that, you know, you don't murder, you don't steal, you don't covet, the Ten Commandments, and much, much more.
Right.
To a position where when we did away with God, we have now devolved into total narcissism. So where self rules and there are no social mores. So he may have a construct where he believes that there are certain things which are not permissive for him in his subjective reality. But I guarantee you that there are, there are individuals within society that are so devolved in their narcissism that they will do absolutely anything with no constraint whatsoever.
I think the perfect response to him is, what makes your conscience right?
Yeah.
Because I think that he would be quick to say that it would be wrong, because he implied that conscience, therefore a moral construct,
right,
would tell him not to rape and murder. So he's replacing conscience with right and wrong. And basically he's lowered God to the conscience. In other words, God is himself. But again, what God do other people serve? Because maybe that works for him, but it doesn't work for other people. And he still is left with the burden of explaining, which he didn't do. All he's saying is it doesn't apply to me. Okay, maybe it doesn't, but it definitely applies to other people.
Let me just add that we have a graphic illustration of this in what happened in October in regard to the annihilation by Hamas of the Jewish people, where they had no problem with rape and murder and baking babies alive and all of that, because they had reduced the Jewish people in their mind. See, if you read the Islamic writings, they are very moral people, and they have a very narrow way of how they approach things. But they had reduced the Jewish people to nothing.
Humans. Yeah,
to be nothing.
Yeah,
and that justified.
Well, that was the same thing.
That justified their action.
That's the same thing with the transatlantic slave trade. That's the same thing with the Jews in Nazi Germany.
Yeah, exactly.
Let's hit another one, producer Dylan. I think you can go to a different screen that'll show it if you want to do that. But we're gonna hit another one here. So let's get this.
So while we're hitting another one, just to sum that up, then. The reason that what Scripture teaches is that our understanding of morality and how we approach life then is God's standard as revealed in Scripture.
Yeah.
And that's what believers have to rely on.
Yeah.
You're only an atheist because you enjoy living a life of sin. If I wanted to live a life of sin, I'd just be a Christian. I'm sorry, what? If being sinful was a passion of mine, it would make the most sense for me to be a Christian. I could do whatever I want and then just ask for forgiveness in the end. That's not how being a Christian works. Okay, how does it work? You can't just ask to be forgiven all the time if you don't actually mean it. Okay, then I would make sure I meant it. Okay, but if you're going to keep being sinful, but I thought everyone was a sinner. Well, yeah, we all fall short, but so then if I enjoyed being a sinner, it would make the most sense for me to be a Christian because...
Wow. They need to read the book of Romans chapter 6.
Again, it's fun, but it's one of those things where it's like clever, haha, but it's not true. Like the logic.
Yeah, no, it's not true.
The logic falls short, right? And the way that logic falls short is that if a person is a Christian, they aren't a Christian because they're trying to be saved. That's the thing is... The implication there is that the Christian is looking for a get out of jail free card.
Yeah.
But God is very clear that Christianity is not about getting out of jail free. Getting out of jail is what happens because of your love for God,
right,
because of your faith in him, that he is who he says he is, and you are who he says you are in relationship to him.
Right. Specifically the work of Christ on the cross.
And specifically because you are corrupted and amoral. And so the idea is that you don't want to be a sinner. No Christian wants to be a sinner. This implies that a person wants to be a sinner, and that's why they would become a Christian, but no Christian wants to be a sinner.
So Romans chapter 6 discusses what Josh just talked about, Romans chapter 8 deals with the dilemma that the believer faces in trying to deal with a flesh which constantly wants to override your desire to please God.
This is a famous argument. You know, Paul makes this very particular argument, shall we sin that grace may abound?
That's correct.
This is not a new argument, and it's a pretty dumb one.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. It's what we call straw man.
Okay.
Last one.
Do you believe atheists can get married?
I think atheists get married because they want a tax break. I don't see the point in an atheist getting married.
Only religious people can get married, guys. Atheists can't get married or want a family or want to have like something that really solidifies your relationship with another person that you want to build a family with and have kids. And I share the same name and have a house. And you know what? No, it's only if you love Jesus.
Why don't you just live with your partner? Okay. Whoever it is that you're dating, you're at the stage you said, I don't know if you live with your boyfriend or whatever it is. Why take the next leap?
I feel so bad for this girl sitting across from Candace Owens. Candace Owens is such a nasty human being that she's going to attack this girl, attack her relationship, devalue her relationship and say, you don't deserve to get married because you're not religious. Therefore your relationship can't be taken to the next level. Okay.
I like that. There's two things I like. I think that it's really funny that the girl has a Made in Hell shirt.
Yeah.
Because there's some truth to it. And then the other thing I like, let me see if I can find it. Hold on.
If you're actually asking a question, yeah. I mean, because then I would just be pledging the fact that I would want to be with them forever.
You can just be with them forever. So what is it that you crave that when you want to get married? What's that next step for you? What does it mean? What's the difference between dating and marriage?
All right, okay. There it is. You see right there on the screen, you see that there's a Batman shelf behind her.
Oh yeah.
Okay. I like that Batman shelf.
My point exactly in digression.
I'm distracted by the Batman shelf. Candace Owens can be kind of harsh, I think. I don't necessarily agree with the position that she's coming from, because what she's doing is she's playing with the semantics of marriage. So I appreciate what she's doing, but she's just playing with semantics. The truth that she's not presenting is that marriage to a non-believer is not the same type of marriage as to a believer. Not even as to a, let's not say a believer, but just somebody who has the idea of God that you can have a covenant relationship with, like a person in Islam.
I didn't hear her qualify in what was being presented, though, that she was specifically talking about a believer and a non-believer.
That's what I'm saying. She didn't qualify.
Yeah,
and she's acting as if they're the same thing, and then almost setting up a straw man to fight against, as if the non-believer here, the Batman shelf lady or the Made in Hell shirt lady, is on the same page with her, but they're not. And I feel like that's an unhelpful semantic game.
Yeah.
Look at how dumb you are. You're not speaking about it correctly in categories instead of giving them the proper category and admitting that she's saying that they don't have the proper category, but she's not helping them.
Yeah. And I don't find it helpful either from the standpoint that, first of all, you know, what's being an atheist have to do with it? I mean, you're trying to categorize people and lock them into a category. And the reality of it is if you are outside of the body of Christ, you are not a disciple of Christ, then you live and act within a narcissistic world. Mm-hmm. And the reason why marriages above the 50% mark don't work in that world is because in order to make marriage successful, you need to do away with self, mm-hmm. and live to want the marriage to mean more than just what you're going to get out of it yourself. So the believer comes to the marriage relationship with an understanding of who God created man and woman to be and the design for how they are to live together so that they not be chaotic. And the reality of it is that women are from Venus and men are from Mars. We are both from Earth. We view things differently. We see things differently. It's part of how, you know, God designed us, and that's the whole point. Is that outside of the understanding that we gain from Scripture, the world has no clue as to how to make a marriage successful if each of the partners within the marriage are just in a social contract and are just using one another to get what they can from it.
Well, it has base level logic that we can glean from, causes bumping against each other, essentially. Like, you can glean, for instance, just as Newton did, although he was a Christian, but you can glean that gravity is a construct because an apple falls, right?
Yeah.
In the same vein, you can glean that yelling at your wife is probably not going to be a positive thing. You don't need the Bible to tell you that. You have intuition, which, yes, carries within it the corruption of sin, but then also has the image of God in it. And the image of God is the fact of relationship and the fact of covenant and so on and so forth.
Right.
So you have intuition that can make a marriage work between non-believers. Nonetheless, none of these things make sense.
Right.
And so they don't make sense because the construct of a world that's based on the person runs contrary to what we're told logically, that there must be something transcendent. And so I think the key to Candace Owens in particular, which I agree with her position, just not the way she went about it.
But right.
The key, have you ever watched that show? They're doing a show on the Whatever podcast.
I have not.
Okay. Anyway. It's an interesting show to watch. But the key to having that conversation successfully is categories.
Right.
And just saying to this lady, like, I agree that you can have a successful, quote unquote, marriage in the sense that you can get married to somebody, stay married to that somebody, and basically enjoy yourselves.
Right.
But it's more than that. And why do you have that intuition when you believe that marriage as a category is nothing more than social contract?
Right.
That's where she's getting at. And she's basically trying to say to her, you don't have a right to want marriage because you don't understand the category difference. But the truth is that even if she doesn't understand the category difference, she still wants it because it's built into who she is. So instead of fight against that and argue semantics, let's, you know, be pastoral. She's not a pastor, but let's be pastoral and just acknowledge that she has a right to want it the same way that homosexuals do.
Yeah.
Even though their version of marriage can't be a biblical version, there's a reason why they want it. And that's because as much as it is social contract, when it's away from God, there's a part of us that's built into who we are that still acknowledges the covenantal, eternal relationship of God, and therefore it is part of our intuition.
That is how God designed us to be, is yes. He designed us to be relational, and whether you wish to acknowledge that or not does not deny the fact that that is how we were created.
You don't have a logical right to want
God.
It. You don't have a logical right to want it if you deny the basis of logic, which is God. But you still want it because as much as you deny it, you can't get rid of that thing that you operate on. And so, yeah, I don't like this bat shelf ladies argument, but I also don't really like the way that Candace Owens is dealing with it.
Yeah. Okay. So we're going to end this section here and we're going to close out our time together today with What's Up With That? So I take my information for What's Up With That from a number of different places. And last night I was watching Gutfeld on Fox News, one of my favorite programs. And they were talking about this school in Oklahoma that decided that they were going to let the kids figure out how they were going to do a fundraiser. So the young people in the school decided that what they wanted to do is have a toe licking, I wouldn't call it a contest, but basically, you know how when the kids were young, how they would run laps for a certain dollar amount.
Yeah.
Have you? Well,
it was the bane of my existence.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, they basically let these kids
run.
Some people, they let these kids run wild, and they came up with the idea, put peanut butter. So volunteers, both on both sides, would put peanut butter on toes, and that they would then participate in sucking and licking the peanut butter off the toes.
You know,
and that's just so wrong at so many levels.
So it is. You know where they probably learned it? They probably learned it from youth groups. Like, I don't know if you know this, but there is a whole thing in youth groups about putting peanut butter in people's armpits and then licking it out.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah, these youth groups, like, this is why I don't believe in youth groups.
Wow.
Yeah, it's because
that's on the youth leader. That's ridiculous.
Well, it's not, but it wasn't just one. It was like, it was all over the place.
Yeah. No, so, you know, I just have to look at that and go, you know,
what's up with that?
Yeah, really, what's up with that? The question that comes to my mind is, did they use creamy or crunchy?
That is a great question.
And
that's a great question. I think that you would want to avoid crunchy peanut butter because the tendency is to crunch on it
and bite people.
Right? So again, speaking about intuition, that would be the worst intuition, right?
Yeah,
you get that crunchy in your mouth and then you're like, you know, you'd want to just have creamy because that's more of a licking peanut butter.
Yeah. Yeah. So, well, and then the next question in line is, did they use Jif or Skippy? We
use Adams.
Adams, yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, a little more grease to it. Okay, that's just too much. Okay, so, but it's weird. It's weird. And then you're telling me that, you know, licking armpits and
I'm telling you, that is a thing. That was a thing.
You know, the grossness of my mind comes to, and what are we going to are we going to digress to having teenagers lick genitals?
Well, they already do that outside of fundraising.
That's terrible.
Some of those people go on to then fundraise and have a whole career in it.
Yeah, that's crazy. Okay. So, and then I'll leave you with this. There was a woman in postgraduate studies.
Hold on. John Parker commented, Jesus licked feet.
No, he didn't.
It's Jesus washed feet with we licked toes. I just feel like did you watch the Super Bowl commercial with the He Gets Us?
No.
There's a whole thing about washing people's feet. Maybe there's something in there. Maybe there's a we lick toes as like a
wow. Hey,
go on.
Wow. Yeah. I don't even want to go there.
Yeah.
Okay. So there was this woman who was doing postgraduate studies at Cambridge University, and she lived in the keep of a castle. And people do that over there. I have a friend that did his doctoral studies in Scotland, and he and his wife lived in the keep of a castle while they were over in Scotland. And so this woman was doing her studies, and it was truly a keep of a castle with the tower and the whole thing. And the toilet facilities were in the tower of the castle where she was, and it had a heavy door on it, heavy, really thick wood door,
right? Okay.
As it would. And somehow, when she went in to do her business in the bathroom, the door got closed.
So she got
and
stuck?
She was locked in the, and she tried and tried and tried to get out. And her concern was that, you know, the people that came and cleaned the castle, they only came once a week. and it was her living area, so nobody else would have been there.
Right.
And she was afraid that she would have been. She was wondering how long she could survive and what have you.
It was a water source, right?
Yeah, yeah.
It's been for a long time.
Yeah, but she was basically locked in this castle tower. But to her credit, she MacGyvered it.
Yes, MacGyver.
And to use some Q-tips and eyeliner. So a Q-tip in order to make a hook.
Yeah.
And then eyeliner in order to jiggle and to hold it in place. Uh-huh. After 7 hours of trying, she got out.
She got out on her own.
Yeah, yeah.
Nobody came and saved her.
No, she got out on her own with Q-tips and an eyeliner pencil.
Hmm.
And I have to say, you go, girl. But I'll bet you that from now on, she's going to make sure to put a doorstop or something on that bathroom door.
Okay, so she used an eyeliner and a cotton bud to pick the locks of the heavy wooden bathroom door, which was once occupied by 16th century philosopher Desiderius Erasmus.
Oh, yeah, yes, that's right, yes.
Erasmus was one of the people who translated the King James Bible, right? No, yeah. No, was it the King James? He's instrumental in getting the Bible made. So there you go.
There you have it right there. Yeah. Well, we're gonna end our time today with that.
Okay, well, let's do it. The Truth Time with Pastor Monty podcast is a resource of ABF, a church headquartered in the PDX area of Oregon. ABF makes helpful and interesting online resources for the church, local and at large, through ABF Studios. If you're one of those who's enjoyed our resources, remember to like, subscribe, and share them and our podcast. And remember that you can find it on abfstudios.org. So please take that second to do so that you can stay up to date whenever we share new content each week. And remember that content is shared on Tuesdays at 10:30 a.m. I am Pastor Josh, your co-host and senior pastor over at ABF, and this has been Pastor Monty.